Again, let me just ask God to speak. Father, thank you once again that you are here and you are present, and we thank you for your Spirit, and we pray that your Spirit would speak to us through your revelation. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Christmases are a time in which our memories are stirred of past Christmases, right? It's the Christmas when you were a child, and your memory goes back to whatever, maybe some toy or something that you received as a child. Maybe it's the Christmas that you were snowed in. Maybe it's the Christmas in which things were tight for you and your family. One Christmas for Barb and I was the Christmas of 1990. It was December 23rd. It was 2 days away from Christmas. I was pastoring a church outside of St. Louis, 30 miles outside St. Louis, some of you are familiar with that area, near Alton, near Highland, Edwardsville area. And the little church that we were pastoring in was just loaded with musical talent. The pianist, the organist were men. They were graduates of Greenville College. They taught music in the public school. There was another music graduate, and this little church of 60 or 70 people in this little town of 600 or 700 people was known for its music. And twice a year, Easter and Christmas, the church would put on a cantata, and people would literally come from a lot of different places to hear our music. The place would be packed. It was December 23rd, 1990. We knew, Barb and I knew, that most likely it would be the last Christmas that I would spend with my dad. Earlier that year, he had been put on oxygen 24/7. The doctors didn't give him a very bright hope for much longer for his life. So we knew that we could take off on December 24th, Christmas Eve, after the cantata, and head towards South Dakota, is where they were living at the time. That afternoon, a storm came up. In the St. Louis area, oftentimes some of these storms would come up from the Gulf, from Texas. They would come up and they would be wet, heavy snows, and you would just get dumped on all of a sudden, a foot of snow. Of course, it would be gone in a day or two. But this snowstorm came up, and it came really maybe just as we were leaving church on that morning, the 23rd, and it started to snow, and it was very obvious that it wasn't going to let up. And so our church decided that we were going to have to cancel the cantata that night, which meant that Barb and I were freed to get on the road to go to South Carolina. We knew that if we could get through St. Louis and we could drive kind of through the storm, that we would be okay the rest of the way. So we hurried up late afternoon, got everything packed up. We had a six-year-old, we had a three-year-old at the time. We got everything packed up, and I don't know, it was 5 o'clock or so that night. We got on the road to head to South Dakota to be home with my parents. What I'll never forget, and Barb and I talked about it on the way to church this morning, this was back in the day of cassette players and little cassette tapes. Anybody remember those days? Okay. And our kids had this, our six-year-old and three-year-old at the time, it was called Salty's Christmas. Does anybody remember that? And there was a song that was entitled, Christmas is a Time to Love. These are the words. Christmas is a time. Christmas is a time. Christmas is a time to love. Christmas is a time. Christmas is a time. Christmas is a time to love. You getting the point? It's very repetitious. Christmas is a time. Christmas is a time. Christmas is a time to love. Christmas is a time. Christmas is a time. Christmas is a time to love. We often start to worry, and people get upset if things don't go all right on Christmas Day. What we should remember in the push and shove is Christmas is a time to, say it with me, love. And for the next, I don't know what it was, 8, 9, 10 hours, that song was played over and over. And I could sing it to you right now, but I won't. I read the words. But it was a potent and powerful reminder that has stuck in my mind all these years of what Christmas is all about. Christmas is a time for love. Love is in the air every Christmas, is it not? I don't know if you've noticed, but I've noticed people just get nicer at Christmas. People stop their bickering. The word love is in our Christmas carols, and it's in the secular world carols and hymns of the season as well. If you watch television, you'll notice that love is portrayed in the advertising, whatever it is, especially, of course, the jewelry commercials. But even the automobile commercials, love is present. And if you haven't noticed that love is in the air, even in the secular world, during the Christmas season, I've got an assignment for you this afternoon, and it's this. Go home and watch a Christmas Hallmark movie. Everyone seems to agree that Christmas is about love. And we as Christians would certainly agree, but we as Christians would go a step further, and we would say, Christmas exists only because of love. Love came down on the first Christmas. John, writing this epistle, says this in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who doesn't love does not know God, because God is love. In verse 9, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, to be the sacrifice, to be the atonement for our sin. On the eve of Christmas, I want us to reflect this morning on God's love. God's love shown to us on that first Christmas. And to help us to reflect, I want to share six different ways in which I believe God, we can see and reflect and help us understand the love in which God manifested to us. And the first is the very obvious one is this, is that Jesus came down. It's the most basic, it's the most fundamental expression of his love. We sang it this morning, Emmanuel. We read it in Matthew chapter 1, God with us. John begins his gospel with this truth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And not only was in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, but the Word was manifested and became flesh. Jesus, for all of eternity, was in constant communion with his Father, face to face with his Father. He enjoyed complete perfection. In Psalm chapter 16 and verse 11, it says, in his presence is fullness of joy. He experienced complete, perfect perfection, and he experienced complete, perfect enjoyment and joy his entire existence. But because of his love, he willingly left his Father's throne to come to live with us. Philippians 2 and verse 7 says, he emptied himself by being born as a man and taking our nature and entering into our sin-cursed, fallen world. We can never lose the wonder of the humiliation for the humbling of Jesus to come to want to live with us. For all eternity, he lived face to face with the perfect Father. But in his love for us, in his humbling of himself, he chooses to come and to live face to face with us. I mean, the only explanation for this, in him dwelling and setting up and touching down and living here on this earth, is his love. There have been numerous illustrations, numerous attempts to illustrate, to depict, to describe this humiliation and this love and him coming to this earth, and there are many, and none can begin to describe it, but this is one of my favorites, and I'm not sure if I've shared this before, but this gives us maybe just a little taste of the love in him coming to this earth. Brian Paulus, for years, was the president of Life Action Ministries. He went to Egypt on a trip. And this is what he said in his newsletter after he got back from Egypt. He said, "Prior to my departure from the States, I had read about an unusual assembly of believers that had come together in an most unusual place, the garbage dump of Cairo, Egypt. I desired to see firsthand if such a church really existed, and what I encountered was far more impacting than I could have ever imagined. Cairo is a city of 18 million people, and like all third world cities, the poverty is staggering. At the bottom of the socioeconomic ladder are the less desirables. What I found amazing is that some 50,000 people live at the city garbage dump, somehow supporting themselves by rummaging through the trash that is discarded by the rest of the city's residents. The dump is located on the outskirts of Cairo in what appears to be a bombed-out section of the city. The stench," he said, "was almost unbearable, even for a farm boy like me. Living conditions in this community are so deplorable that it left me speechless. Yet, in the midst of the poverty, the filth, and the suffering, a vibrant Christian church is flourishing. The history of the fellowship began with one man, an Egyptian garbage collector, who started sharing Christ with one of the dump's residents in 1972. Years later, this same garbage collector had something of a Jonah experience in which he sensed that God was calling him to move into the dump in order to minister to these people. His first response was to get on a bus and go in the opposite direction. However, the conviction of God's Spirit led him to switch buses, and with all of his belongings in hand, he took up residence with these despised people in the dump. Since that time, the church has grown over 5,000 people in weekly attendance, hewn out from the side of the mountain. The church building is constructed completely of concrete and rock. When I made my way into the sanctuary, I fell on my face and wept uncontrollably with each sob. The nauseous swell of the dump seemed to penetrate my entire being." And yet that's an incredible act of love of somebody wanting to go and live in the dump to preach and share Jesus Christ. It pales in comparison to Jesus, the perfect Son of God, taking on human flesh and coming to live in this fallen, sin-cursed world. And you and I will never understand it, but yet Paul prayed that we would grow in our understanding. He said that you might know the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of Christ's love for you that surpasses knowledge. You're not going to know it. I'm not going to know it fully. But it should be impressed upon our hearts to grow in our understanding of the knowledge of the love of Jesus in coming to this world. Love came down this first Christmas. Love came down not only in him coming and humbling himself, but it came down. He came down not to settle the score. Jesus didn't come down because he was embittered against humanity. Resentment hadn't been building up in Jesus' life to the point that he'd had enough, and now is the time to go to the earth and get even with humanity. I mean, Jesus didn't come because he had a grudge or a resentment. He came down because of his love. John 12 and verse 47 says this, "I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world." You and I know of people who, man, they just got a memory retrieval system that is staggering. And they've got a list of people that have wronged them, and they can remember all the details of their hurts and the wrongs at a moment's notice, and they're ready, you know, at a split second to settle the score when the opportunity arises. This isn't why Jesus came. We were all his enemies, that's what Romans 5 and verse 8 says. We all had rejected his rightful place in our lives and his right and authority to rule our lives. We had all disregarded his commandments, just like Adam and Eve in the garden. Maybe just for a moment, let's take the time to do it. You have your Bibles. Go with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3. And as Paul is writing this really expose on the truth of who God is and who we are. He writes this in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. I want you to see it there in verse 10. He says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. In verse 11, no one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Look at verse 14. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. In verse 18, this is who we are. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And then verse 19, follow with me. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that what? Every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. He's talking about you and me, you, us. No one in this room can say that we have not violated God's law. We are all guilty. And look, no one has ever been more justified in their resentment than Jesus, because no one has been more violated against, sinned against than Jesus. And Jesus would have been perfectly just to come down to this earth to bring judgment upon it. But that's not why he came. He didn't come to settle the score and get even. There's an old minister, and I don't know, maybe some of you old timers can remember him, Vance Havner. And Vance Havner was a preacher. He never went past the eighth grade, but in his homespun way, he knew the Lord, and he could say things so simple to drive the point home. And one time he said it like this: Jesus didn't come down to rub it in. He came to rub it out. Jesus didn't come down to take revenge on me or you. He came down because we were his enemies, and he came down to make us his friends. Thirdly, Jesus' love was manifested. Not he came down. He didn't come down to settle the score. He came down to expose the lies of Satan and reveal the truth. You know, you could go back if you want. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8 says this. The reason, you can turn it if you want there, 1 John 3 and verse 8. The reason, this is pretty simplistic and pretty straightforward. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. 2 Corinthians 4 says this. The god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Some of you are hearing it rumble through your pages there. You can look at chapter 5 of 1 John in verse 19, and you can see this. And notice what the end of the verse says. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, the Bible tells us a lot about Satan, our enemy. There's a lot of things that we are told and we can understand and learn from what God tells us about him. But the number one thing that I think we all need to know, the starting point about Satan, this evil one to whom this whole world lies under the power of, is what Jesus told the false religious leaders of the day in John chapter 8 and verse 44. He says to them, you are of your father the devil, and your will to do your father's desires. This is what you need to know about Satan right here. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And what Jesus is saying, the world lies under the power of this liar and his lies. Back in Romans, you didn't need to turn it, but some of you know it, Romans chapter 1. It's one of the greatest, really, passages in the Bible that describes and depicts the day and the age that we live in. And Paul summarizes it all there in Romans chapter 1 and verse 25 when he says that the world has exchanged the truth about God for a what? A lie. So Jesus comes into this world not to get even, to make us his friends, to make us, not that we're enemies, but he came to make us his friends, but he also came to expose the lies of the evil one. He comes into the world as truth. Well, what are the lies of Satan? Well, the lies of Satan, remember, God is creative. Satan is not creative. There's nothing new about Satan. He can't do anything new. God is creative. Well, the lies of Satan are the same lies that he gave Adam and Eve. Number one, what? God's not good, right? God is out to rob you of your joy and your pleasure. Don't look to God for joy and pleasure. He's trying to hold something back from you. Remember the Genesis chapter 1. Here's another lie. God's word is not to be trusted. God's word is not authoritative. You can pick and choose what you want to believe in the word of God, and you can rationalize how you want to interpret it, okay? Did God really say, you know? The attack is on God and his word. God's word can't be trusted. It's not sufficient. I mean, the lie of Satan is that you can live your life and you can make decisions independent of God. In other words, you can try to go through life just figuring it out on your own according to your own wisdom and your own understanding. Those are the lies of Satan. But Jesus loved me and he loves you and he loved us enough to come into this world as the truth. So we could know the truth and be set free from the lies and the bondage and the captivity of the lies that we were living under. And again, that's what John makes the point right there at the beginning of his gospel. For the law was given through Moses. But what? Grace and what? Truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus would say later in the book of John in verse 37 or chapter 18, I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth. The world is in darkness. It's a mess. It's trying to figure out how to deal with things and what's wrong with things. But the reality is as we saw last week, the light came into the world and the truth came into the world. Let me ask you this question this morning. Do you have somebody? This is a very personal question. Do you have somebody in your life that loves you enough to tell you the truth? Most people don't. Part of that is because sometimes we're not approachable, right? We get defensive. But you need to know this morning that Jesus loves you enough to tell you the truth. And he came and he stooped down to you, to this earth, because you were being lied to by the evil one, and so he comes to reveal and tell you the truth. So he doesn't come to get even. He comes to tell me the truth of the lies that I am under the weight and the bondage of Satan, the one who the whole world is under his control and power. But he also came, and his love was manifested in that he came to be our substitute. Again, he didn't come to condemn the world. We were already condemned and guilty. He came to expose the condemnation. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. As humans, we were all born under the curse of sin that was handed down to us by our first father. We are all guilty because we have all violated God's law. I mean, we've all lied at one time. Maybe it was just a white lie. Maybe we stole something in one fashion or another. Maybe we bore false witness. Maybe we were covetous against somebody else. Jesus said if you hate somebody in your heart, it's the same thing as murder. So we've all murdered, many of us. Jesus said, if you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart.
We have all violated God's law. We are all guilty. And there's a day coming in which we will stand before the God of the universe. That's what the Bible says. It's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. But wait, what is the lie of Satan? Well, death is just death is just annihilation. But I'm telling you the truth from God's word. It's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. We will all stand before God someday, and the judgment against mankind has already been made. We are all guilty. We read in Romans chapter 3, every mouth will be stopped. Nobody can say, but, no, we're all guilty. We're under the judgment. And the sentence has already been handed down. Death. There's no exceptions. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20 says, surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sin. And this sentence of death has been handed down. This last week, I was coming back to the church one day, and there at St. John's Church, I'm not sure where I'm looking in the right direction, but there was a light blue vehicle sitting there. There had been a death. And as I drove by and I saw that funeral hearse, all I could say, I mean, you want evidence that God's word is true? Just go to the funeral home. Look in your paper at the obituary. We're all going to die because that's the sentence that has come upon us. Every human is alienated from God. And because of that, because of our sin, we will face physical death. But the Bible talks about another death. It's called the second death, eternal separation from God for all eternity. Again, why? Because we're guilty, right? And because God is what everybody in our present culture wants today. What does our culture want today? Justice. God is a just and a holy God. And so Jesus loved you, Jesus loved me, by coming down to this earth to be your substitute, to stand in your place, to take your penalty, to take your sentence of death. Justice has to be served. Because God is holy, he's just. For God to sweep it under the rug, he's not just. We want justice. God is a holy God. And so Jesus comes to bear our sin on himself as our substitute. That's what 1 Peter 2:24 says. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He comes to stand in our place, taking our sin, taking the just sentence and penalty that we deserved. And Paul said it like this, for our sakes, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, because he stood in our place so that we might become the righteousness of God. The innocent one, Jesus, comes for the guilty one to take our place, to take our sentence, and to take the blows of the guilty one. His love was manifested and he came to be a substitute. But his love was manifested and he came down to die for you. Because in order for Jesus to be a just substitute, it meant that Jesus had to take that sentence that is upon every human being, which we've just already described as death. The wages of sin is what? Death. He came to take our wages, our penalty, our sentence. And Jesus knew this full well when he entered the world. He knew what his mission was. Sinclair Ferguson said it like this. He entered the darkness of Mary's womb knowing full well that it would lead to the deeper darkness of the agony of Gethsemane and Calvary. His crucifixion was no surprise to him. Matter of fact, he says this in John chapter 12 and verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." But what? "For this purpose, I've come to this hour." He came willingly to die. Jesus didn't go kicking and screaming to the cross. He willingly went to the cross. He willingly gave his hands to those who crucified him. While every other person undoubtedly who was crucified pulled their hands away, fighting the crucifiers who were about to nail them to the cross, Jesus willingly gave his hands because he came to die as our substitute. Jesus said, "No man takes my life." He willingly gave it. And why did he do that? Because he loves you. He came to be your substitute and take your sentence. And we read this in John 15, 13, "Greater love has no one than this, and someone will lay down his life for his friends." He didn't come to get even. He came to be your substitute. He came to tell you the truth. He came to die for you. Lastly, he came to bring you home. There's only one way to get to your eternal home. There's only one way to have the sentence of death, that is eternal death, removed from your life so that you can be reconciled to God and be at peace with God. And it's through saving faith in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as your substitute for your sin. It's the only way to escape eternal separation from God for all eternity. And it's through repenting of our sin and placing our faith completely in what Jesus did on the cross for us. Thousands of Americans are traveling this morning. And I ask you, where are they going? And as you well know, many are going home. They've been separated. There's been a distance between them and their families, and they're on their way home. Sin came into this world through Adam, and we all, by choice, have violated God's law and have sinned against God, and thus have been sentenced to die both physically and spiritually, to be separated from our Heavenly Father, from our Maker, and from our Creator for all eternity. And this gulf of separation is wide. And though men try in an infinite number of ways, and often through religion, to bridge the gulf, it is to no avail. And without an intercessor, and without a mediator, and without a Savior, we would be separated from God for all eternity in hell. But God is a just God. And God, in his justice, understood that justice must be served. But God is a merciful God. And a God who loves us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Many are traveling today to be reunited with their families. And all across the United States of America today, people who have been traveling oftentimes for hours will be walking through doorways to the embraces of hugs and kisses of family members and these words, "Welcome home." The greatest reunion ever known to mankind will be the moment when those who have repented of their sin and come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, at the moment when they experience physical death and are separated from this body, will wake up in the arms of Jesus in their eternal home. They will be home with their Maker in heaven for all eternity.
I could not begin to count and to number the times that I've heard these words from those that I have ministered to over the years. I could not begin to count and number the times I've heard these words. I just want to go home. I just want to go home. And I ask you today, on the eve of the celebration of the greatest manifestation of love ever shown to mankind in Jesus coming down to this earth, when you die, will you be at home with Jesus?
I share this often at funerals. I did it just a few weeks ago at a funeral. Because it's another lie of Satan. Not everyone goes to heaven. Not everyone goes to heaven. There's only one way. And it's through saving faith. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except through me. This is why Jesus came, to bring us home. This is what Christmas is all about. So I ask you again, will you be at home with God for eternity on the day that you are separated from your physical body? Many of this room, I trust, I don't know, there's only one heart knower, and it's not me, it's God. Many in this room, I trust, have that confidence and assurance that you'll be home in eternity. Many in this room, I'd ask us this morning, how's your love for Jesus? The Bible says that it's God's love that motivates us to be the kind of people that we want, need to be. And so I'd ask you this morning, how's your love for Jesus? And so it's going to get crazy, I know, the next few days and few hours, and maybe it already has been, right? Stop and ponder and reflect afresh and anew on God's incredible, indescribable love that he's shown to you. Would you bow your heads? Can I ask the people that helped us with music, could you come back up again, Dawn and Daniel?